Okay, this will be the grand finale of the Names of Jesus series. We've covered 51 names of Jesus so far, and today we will cover 9 more for a total of 60. So the first one we're going to look at is the Apostle. It's number 52 on my list anyway. You can find that in Hebrews 3 in verse 1. And I apologize, I apparently forgot to send out the outline yesterday. I didn't realize that until somebody mentioned it this morning. So you'll just have to follow me. Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So we've already covered the fact that Jesus was a high priest in some of the other names of Jesus, and now we will look at the fact that he's an apostle. You know, as a side note, there are more than 12 apostles. A lot of people think that there were only 12. And the Bible actually identifies 18, believe it or not. There were the original 12, the 12 disciples. Then Judas hanged himself, and Matthias replaced him in Acts chapter 1. So that's 13. And then Paul, of course, we know is an apostle. I don't think I need to prove that with Scripture. There's all kinds of verses that tell us that. Barnabas was also an apostle. If you look at Acts 14 and verse 4, we see here that Paul and Barnabas are both identified as apostles. And I just want to take you to the verses just so you don't think that I'm blowing smoke. In Acts 14 and verse 14, it says, "Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out." So there are the apostles, and Barnabas is actually even listed first. So we know that there's no doubt about it. Barnabas was an apostle. You also have James, the brother of our Lord. Now this is an interesting one that I don't think too many people know of or mention, but if you look in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is recounting here the days after his conversion when he went back to Jerusalem and met with Peter and the rest of the apostles. And he says there Galatians 1 and verse 19, let me start in verse 18. "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." So save or except. So he said that he didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What's that tell you? James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. Or else language means nothing. Now this is not James, the son of Alphaeus. This is not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Both of those two Jameses were apostles. You can see that in Mark 10. This is James, Jesus' brother, our Lord's brother. And I'll just give you a verse here. If you turn over to Mark 6 and verse 3, this will show us that the Lord did have a brother named James, among other siblings as well. Look in Mark 6 and verse 3. Jesus did these mighty works, and his own countrymen, people that were familiar with him, were offended at what he did. And they said there in verse 3, Mark 6 and verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So there you have, Jesus had at least how many siblings? Let's see, he had James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, and sisters. So that's at least 6 siblings, at least. It said that Joseph knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. So he knew her after she brought forth Jesus. She was a virgin before, but not after. So, and Jesus was called her firstborn son. It wouldn't make any sense to call him the firstborn son if there weren't sons born after him. He was the first in a succession of them. Anyway, so there's James the Lord's brother in Mark 6:3, and that's who Paul is referring to here in Galatians 1:19, not James the son of Alphaeus and not James the son of Zebedee. So there were actually 3 apostles named James. And there's one more, Silas. He was also an apostle. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. You got to link a few verses together here to prove that he was an apostle, but I think you'll see it once I show it to you. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2. Or verse 1, it says, "Paul and Silvanus," which is another name for Silas, and I'll show you that in a second, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the opening of the epistle. Paul opens almost all of his epistles the same way, either himself or whoever is writing with him. And in this case, there were three men writing the epistle, or three men at least sending the epistle: Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, or Timothy. Now, so these men write, and he says there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, "But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." If you remember, in the book of Acts, Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, went to a bunch of places, one of which was Philippi. You remember what happened in Philippi? Remember, the people got all in an uproar, they got upset, they cast a spirit of divination out of a woman, which made him much gain, and they got upset about that. They threw Paul and who in prison? Remember the guy's name? Silas, right? Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and they sang hymns and everything, and then the prison, you know, the earthquake, and the prison doors open up, and so on. You remember the story. Well, this is exactly what Paul is referring to here, being shamefully entreated at Philippi. And who's writing the epistle? Paul and Silvanus, or Silas. The people went by different names back then. You know, they had the same different pronunciations of their names. So here, Paul and Silas were shamefully entreated at Philippi. Now, continue reading down to verse 6. Then we read, and I know this is laborious, but you'll see where I'm going. Verse 6, he says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." So the people he's writing, he says we, including him and at least one other person is writing this epistle, and say that we weren't burdensome unto you as the apostles of Christ. So maybe Timothy was an apostle too. I don't know. I don't have other scripture for that. So, but anyway, we can prove that definitely Paul's referring to him and Silas that were in Philippi. And he says, we weren't burdensome unto you, because when they left Philippi, they later went to Thessalonica. And he says that we, Silas and myself, were not burdensome unto you as the apostles of Christ. So there you have 18. You got the original 12, you got Matthias is 13, Paul is 14, Barnabas is 15, James is 16, Silas is 17, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief apostle, is 18. So there's at least 18 apostles. So anyway, that's a good factoid for you anyway. I don't know what that's going to do you in your practical lives, but it's good to know. So the word apostle means a person sent. It's one sent on an errand, a messenger, applied in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. Specifically, or especially, now with a capital initial, the 12 witnesses whom Jesus sent forth to preach his gospel to the world, also the subsequently commissioned Barnabas, and they cite there Acts 13:2 and Acts 14:14, and Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. So even the old OED backs me up here that Barnabas was an apostle. So out of the mouth of two witnesses, one inspired, one non-inspired. So an apostle is one that is sent. And we can see that, we can use the Bible that will show us that very definition. The Bible is its own built-in dictionary, as they say. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, this is where Jesus lists off, the Bible lists off the apostles that Jesus sent. It says there in verse 2, Matthew 10 and verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these," and I'm not going to read them all to you, but you see there you got James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus in the next verse, the ones that I just referred to there, to just substantiate what I told you a minute ago. But anyway, so there are the 12 apostles without reading them. Jump down to verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus calls out these 12 apostles, and then he sent them. That's why they're called apostles, because they were sent. Well, Jesus, as we saw last time, as we ended with in the last sermon, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, who God sent. Look over there in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Just find the New Testament and back up one book. Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1. The first part of this is speaking of John the Baptist. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So that we, as we covered last time, Jesus is the messenger or the angel of the covenant, and God sent him. So it makes sense that he's called an apostle because he was sent from God. Let me just give you a string of verses here that show that Jesus was sent. I'm not going to elaborate or dwell on these for any length of time, but I'm just going to just rattle them off to you here just to show you how many times Jesus said that God sent him. Look at John 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Look at John 6:29, just over a page. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Look at John 8 and verse 29. John 8 and verse 29. "And he that sent me is with me," Jesus said. "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." He that sent me. And one more, John 17 and verse 3. John 17, 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see why he's called an apostle? He says over and over again, "God sent me." Makes good sense that that's one of his names. Now God sent forth his son, Jesus, when the fullness of time had come. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 4. And I do have a couple things I want to mention about this text. Galatians 4 and verse 4. This is misunderstood sometimes by some people. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now notice what that verse does not say. It does not say when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son to be made of a woman, or to be made under the law. It doesn't say he sent forth his son to be made of a woman. It says he sent forth his son made of a woman. Made of a woman is an adjectival clause describing Jesus whom he sent. He sent Jesus made of a woman. Jesus was already made of a woman when God sent him. You say, well, how's that work? How was he made of a woman when God sent him? I'm not talking about when he sent him down from heaven to be born of a woman. This is talking about when Jesus was sent out in his earthly ministry. See, a lot of people that take the eternal sonship position, we use this verse to say that God sent forth his son made of a woman, and they read it as he sent forth his son to be made of a woman. That's not what it says. When God sent forth the word to be made of the woman, he wasn't God's son. He was the word, and then he was made flesh. Then he was made of the woman. And then 30 years later, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That was his earthly ministry that this is speaking of. I know you guys debate with Presbyterians at least on a daily basis, so I wanted to give you all this ammo so you have that. All right. So God, now let me elaborate just a little further on this. God sent Jesus forth at two different times. So if that didn't make sense, I'll hit it a second time and you'll get it this time. So he sent forth the Word to be made flesh. The Word is the second person of the Trinity. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was a pretty close quote, I think. So that's the first sending of Christ, when the Word came down from heaven to be born of the Virgin Mary. He came down and joined himself with human flesh. That's when he became the Son of God. That's the first sending of Christ. The second sending of Christ was to be into his earthly ministry. And let me just back up just briefly before I go there. John 6:38, just to show you that Jesus, this is what Jesus was speaking of when he said that he came down from heaven. John 6 and verse 38. Here's another good verse to use against the eternal sonship argument. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." That's speaking when the Word came down from heaven to be made flesh. But notice what Jesus says there. He says, "For I came down from heaven." Jesus, as the flesh and blood man, is saying, "When I came down from heaven." Was he a flesh and blood man when he came down from heaven as the Word to be made flesh and blood? Obviously not. He's referring to himself with present terminology and referring to something that he did before he was as he is presently. Now, when I came down, I was the Word at that time. When I came down, that's when I was made flesh. No different. I've used this example before. It's a good one, I think. If I say, my dad was born in 1946, well, that's a perfectly accurate statement. The only thing is, he wasn't my dad in 1946. But I'm referring to him as my dad as he is now to something that happened to him a long time ago, 60, almost 8 years ago. So anyway, there you have it. That's a good proof to use against the eternal sonship argument. Because they'll take you to verses that say that, you know, God created all things through his Son. And they'll say, you see, he was the Son way back in eternity past when he created these things. No, he wasn't. He's just referring to present terminology. Jesus is the Son now to what he did before he was the Son. All right, so anyway, thought you might like that. Now, the second sending of Jesus Christ was when he was sent into the world to minister to it and to redeem it. And he began his earthly ministry. That's what we read about there in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come. What is the fullness of time they're referring, or that Paul's referring to there? Well, there was a prophecy back there in Daniel, chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. And it said that it was going to be 483 years from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. That's the fullness of time. 483 years ticks away, along comes 29 or 30 AD, and God sends forth his Son into the world to minister. And he ministered for half of that week, and he was cut off, and so on. You know that prophecy. So look at Acts 13 and verse 24. This refers to Christ's coming, but it's not referring to his first coming whenever he came to be born of the Virgin Mary. That's not what it's referring to. Let's look at this carefully. Acts 13 and verse 24. Paul here is preaching, I think it was in Antioch on one of his evangelistic trips, and he gives a little history of Israel, and he brings them up to Jesus Christ in verse 23, and then he says in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming, that is, before Christ's coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, could this be referring to when Jesus came to be born of a woman? Obviously not. Why not? Because John preached before his coming. John was only 6 months older than Jesus. John was not preaching when he was 6 months old. I guarantee you that. This is speaking of John crying in the wilderness right before Jesus was baptized and went into his earthly ministry. But it's called here his coming, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance. So there you have a coming of Christ, or a sending forth of Christ, which was his earthly ministry. So in that case, we might have, maybe the dispensationalists are right. We will have three comings of Christ. Yeah, when he came down from heaven, then when he came into his public ministry, and then when he comes back again to wipe this mess up. But now, of course, they don't say there's three comings, but it's inescapable that they teach that there's three comings. He comes back secretly and raptures out the church and all this nonsense, and then he comes again in flaming fire and he destroys the devil. And then, I guess, then 1,000 years later, he comes a fourth time. Anyway, so you got three or four comings of Christ in that system. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the messenger whom God sent into the world to redeem it. Okay, the rest of them are not going to take that long. I belabored that one a bit. I want to keep you here all day. Okay, the next name of Jesus is the bridegroom. Look at Mark 2, 18 through 20. Mark 2, 18 through 20. I like to take the opportunity to smash down false doctrine anytime I get it, so if I can somehow squeeze it in, I always like to do that. Mark 2, 18 through 20. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and say unto him, or they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom should be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So Jesus is obviously speaking of himself here as the bridegroom. A bridegroom is a man about to be married or very recently married, said of Christ in his relationship to the church. Right there, that's the figurative definition, that second part. but right there in the OED. It's neat. Probably, I don't know, I should go and count them up, but I'll bet you at least half of these definitions, when you define them, right in the Oxford English Dictionary, it says, said of Christ, and he's called these names, the branch and the rod of Jesse and a lot of the other names that we looked at. It says right there in the dictionary. So Jesus was the bridegroom, the one about to be married. So John the Baptist was his best man, so to speak. This is what John said in John 3 in verse 29. The ceremony of marriage that we have today goes back a long ways. I mean, this is kind of taken from antiquity, the idea of having a best man. John 3 in verse 29, John the Baptist says, "And he that hath the bride is the bridegroom," that's Jesus. "But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." John was that friend of the bridegroom. He was the one that introduced Jesus into the world. Kind of the ones that, maybe the one you could say that introduced Jesus to his bride. You know, it was kind of, it was an arranged marriage, but it was actually arranged by God a long time in the past. So the church is Christ's bride. You look in Ephesians 5. Verse 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Look at Revelation 21 and verse 2. I'm just going to link a couple of verses here in Revelation and show you that the church is Christ's bride and compare it with a verse in Hebrews. Now, Revelation 21 and verse 2. This isn't really necessary, but it's a nice little bit of information that you might find useful someday. Revelation 21 and verse 2, it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So here's the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. John says this is as a bride prepared for her husband. Okay, now hold that thought. Turn over to verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So no doubt about it, this bride is the Lamb's wife. Let's see who she is. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That's Jesus' bride, the new Jerusalem, the church. And you got a verse that kind of cinches that all up there in Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 22 and 23, when Paul says, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's that new Jerusalem we're reading about in Revelation. "And to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's that great big church of all of God's redeemed throughout all time. That's not this little one that we're sitting in or any of the other little ones that are meeting this day worshiping God. That's the whole thing that encompasses all of us. Now, Christ's bride was chosen for him and in him by his Father. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us," that's the church, that's his people, his elect, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So you could say that this was an arranged marriage. God chose out a bride for Christ and gave her to him. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the bridegroom and the head of the church, his chosen bride whom he loves. Okay, the next name of Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. And I'm just going to lump all these together and cover them as one. That's in John 14 in verse 6 when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we see from this verse, especially from the fact that he says he's the way, Jesus is the only way to God. He's not a way, he is the way. The word way means road or path. In general, it's a track prepared or available for traveling along, a road, street, lane, or path. Now, in a different aspect of the definition, the Roman numeral 3, when speaking of a course of life or action, means or manner, it's a path or course of life, the activities and fortunes of a person. So Jesus isn't a physical road to the Father, right? But he is the way. He is the path in which we get there, the spiritual way that we get to Christ, or that we get to God. There is no other way to get to God but through Christ. No other way. And I never get tired of saying this. I don't care. I'll say this until the day I die. I absolutely love declaring this. It may sound intolerant to some people, but I don't really care. He is the only way. Look in Acts 4. I should have told you before. Look in Acts 4 and verse 12. I just love these bold words of Peter. You see, this is after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, Peter was kind of babbling around and didn't exactly know what he was talking about. After Pentecost, here's a big difference. And he lets out these words to these God-hating Pharisees, these rulers of the Jews. And he says there in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name but Jesus whereby we must be saved. And I'm not talking about what you do with Jesus. I'm talking about him. He is the one that saves. He's the one that does it. Not Muhammad. Not Joseph Smith. Not the Pope. There's no other way. There's no person by whom you can get to God except for Jesus Christ. He is it. That's it. Look in Jeremiah 32 and verse 39. This is just an interesting little verse back here that you would probably pass over and not think a thing of. And I don't even know when I saw it, but some time I was reading a while back and I made a little note here. I thought this was interesting. But in Jeremiah 32 and verse 39, God says here, let me start at verse 38. He says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the language of the new covenant. He uses that language in different places in the book of Jeremiah. Paul quotes it in Hebrews chapter 8, talking about the new covenant. He says, and I will give them one heart and one way. Not a bunch of ways. There's many roads that lead to Rome, as they say, or all roads lead to Rome. There's only one way that leads to God. I will give them one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. That's obviously the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. And there's only one way. There's only one road to God, as I said, but there are many roads to hell. There's plenty of them. Pick any one you want. Just, if you're not on God's road, you're on one of the ones that lead to destruction. That gate is wide. That road is broad. I'll get into that verse in just a second. If you don't have Christ, though, you don't have God. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 23. This verse could get you put in prison, probably, for just reading it. You wouldn't even have to comment on it. Look at 1 John 2. In verse 23, let's get verse 22 and 23. There are people out there that think that, oh yeah, as long as you're a good person, you're worshiping the divine being, whoever that might be, then God will accept that, and God accepts your works, and so on and so on. And that's a bunch of nonsense. There's a lot of people think you get to God without Christ. They think that if you're a Jew, for instance, you can, well, Jews kind of get a pass. You know, the rest of us, we have to put our faith in Christ, but the Jews, they get a pass because they're special. Well, John, a Jew himself, didn't think the Jews were so special. Let me show you verse 1 John 2, 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. If you deny the Son of God, you are Antichrist by definition. You don't have to wait for the Antichrist to come. John says there's plenty of them here already. There's one big, you know, big enchilada coming one of these days, but there's plenty of Antichrists around. They were around 2,000 years ago. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you are Antichrist. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. There's no way to get to God if you're denying Jesus Christ. Not going to happen. Look at John 8 and verse 20, or verse 19. I'll give it to my uncle. He's my preacher uncle. He's in the Church of God, and they're all millennials, so we do have a few things that we agree on. There's a lot of stuff we don't agree on, but years ago when I was first seeking out the truth, even before I heard about election or grace or anything, probably when I was maybe in late high school or early college, I don't remember, I wondered, well, what happens to the Jews? You know, because I always hear, you know, they're special and they just, God kind of, they're his chosen people and God gives them a pass or something and they don't have to do what the rest of us do. And I asked my uncle and he said, well, now, of course, he's an Arminian, but he said, well, you know, if they don't put their faith in Christ, then they're going to hell. Well, that kind of makes sense. Yeah, it's just kind of evenly applied across all of us. You know, everybody's the same. He was a little confused on exactly how you get to God through Christ, and he didn't realize that Christ does it all for you, but anyway, he was right on that, and I appreciated that. Helped me out back in that day. John 8 and verse 19. John 8, 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. He's speaking to Jews that have a multi-thousand year history of worshiping the God of Abraham. And he tells them, you don't even know my Father. You don't know who he is. In another place, later on in John chapter 8, Jesus told him, you do the deeds of your father. And they say, well, we only got one father, and that's God. You know, we're not born of fornication. He said, you know who your father is? The devil. That's who their father was. Not all of them, but some of them. The ones that he was speaking to there, a lot of those Pharisees, were children of the devil. Look at Luke 6, or Luke 10 and verse 16. I'm not anti-Semitic, for goodness sakes. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Jew, and all my favorite writers are Jews. You know, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and all them. I'm not anti-Semitic. Don't start throwing fruit at me or something. Luke 10 and verse 16. Yeah, Luke 10, 16. It says, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. You see the line, if you end up, you despise Christ's disciples, that means you despise Christ, and that means you despise God. So if you despise the disciples of Jesus Christ, then you ultimately despise God. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. If you do good to God's people, you do good to God. You're serving God by that. If you do evil to God's people, you're doing evil to God. That's how it works. Now, the way to God is straight and narrow, and few find it. Now, that's straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, not G-H-T. There's a difference. Think of straight jacket. That's what this straight is. It's narrow, it's constricted. It doesn't mean it's a straight line. I mean, though it is, and God's efficient, so, I mean, he's not going to take some, you know, question mark looking line to get to him. It is a straight line in that way, but that's not what this is speaking of. This is speaking of narrow and constricted. Look at Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14. You ever wonder why there's not too many believers in Jesus Christ out there? This is the reason. Jesus will tell you why. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Why is the whole world going to hell? Or why does it look like they are? Why are they out there living like hell? Well, it's because broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. That's why. Why do few people find the truth? Well, because the gate is narrow. When you find it, you first have to find it, and then you have to walk through it. And you have to stay on that narrow path. And few do it. Few want to find it. Those who want to find it will find it. There's a dear lady to me out in Nevada was looking and seeking for the truth. Just literally begging God to find. She knew it's out there somewhere. There's got to be a real church out there. And she knew a lot of truth already. Just wanting to find it. And she finds a YouTube video about Christmas. About why we don't celebrate Christmas on YouTube. And finds that, and hears something in there that resonates with her, and then listens to another one, and another one, and another one, and realizes, I finally found it. I found the truth. I found a real church. And she got a hold of me. She says, hey, is there a church in Nevada anywhere? As a matter of fact, there is. I gave her Brother Conrad's number. She got in contact with him. She's going to be baptized soon. Yeah. She literally was begging God to find the truth, and she found it through YouTube, of all places. She's the first fruits of YouTube, if you want to use that phrase. But anyway, that's all I'm saying. If you want to find it, you will find it. More accurate to say, God will find you. I like the verse where God says, I was found of them that sought me not. God finds us. You will find it. If any of you lack wisdom, God says, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You ask in faith, you ask for wisdom, he'll give it to you. He will. Straight means of a way, passage, or channel so narrow as to make transit difficult. It's tight. It's constricted. I mean, you got to stay. You just think about it. You ever been on some of those Rocky Mountain roads out west anywhere, and you're driving on the side of a mountain, you know, with no guardrail? I mean, you just happen to, you know, not be paying attention, turn around to smack the kids or something. There, you're dead. You know, right off the side of the cliff. That's God's way. It's straight and narrow. You got to pay attention to where you're going. Right there on the good road. All right, next. Jesus is truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We've already pretty much covered this one, so I'm just going to briefly mention it. Jesus, one of his names is faithful and true, and he's the faithful and true witness. We already covered both of those weeks past. But truth is conformity with fact, agreement with reality, accuracy, correctness, verity of statement or thought. So Jesus is in conformity with fact and reality. He is, in fact, the true God. 1 John 5:20 tells us as much, that he is the true God. He's the only one, the real one. All the rest of them are just pretenders. 1 John 5 and verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And next, Jesus is the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he said. Life is the condition or attribute of living or being alive, animate existence, opposed to death. Figuratively, it's used to designate a condition of power, activity, or happiness in contrast to a condition conceived hyperbolically or metaphorically as death. Chiefly in biblical and religious use, the condition of those who are raised from the death of sin and are alive unto righteousness. The divinely implanted power or principle by which this condition is produced, also the state of existence of the souls of the blessed departed, in contrast with that of the lost. Kind of a long definition. But that's what life is, both naturally and figuratively and spiritually. Jesus is all of those things. He is eternal life. Remember that verse in 1 John 1:2? We've been there a couple times in this study. It says there in 1 John 1:2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Jesus is eternal life. All eternal life dwells in him. He's eternal life who gives eternal life, both soul and body, to his elect. John 10:28 says that I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. We've been over that verse plenty of times. John 5:28 and 29 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So he's both the giver of eternal spiritual life in the soul and eternal physical life. When he resurrects us from the dead, we're going to have physical bodies that will live forever. He's the author of both of those. And it's without these, none of us can get to heaven. We have to be changed first. There's no way that this corruptible sin, flesh and blood will make it to heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So that incorruption has to be made into, or that corruption has to be made into incorruption first. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So yeah, one of these days, that trumpet's going to blow, and if we're still alive and remain, we're going to be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If we're dead, well, we're going to, the dust, whatever's left of us, is going to be resurrected, and we're going to be given those vibrant new spiritual bodies. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the only way to get to God, the way, the true God, and the life. He's the one that gives the eternal life, and he's the only way that we get there. The next name of Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Look at John 10, 11 through 14. John 10, 11 through 14. It's kind of warm in here, isn't it? At least it is for me. I'm the one, you guys aren't doing anything, so that's why you're comfortable. But I'm hot, but that's all right. It's just one way or the other, right? I mean, three weeks ago, my jaw is chattering, and I can't even hardly flip the pages because I have hypothermia or whatever. And then now, a couple weeks later, I'm up here sweating profusely like a pig. So anyway, John 10, 11 through 14. I want to make you laugh, you know, get your adrenaline flowing again. John 10, 11 through 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. A shepherd is a man who guards, tends, or herds a flock of sheep, grazing at large, usually one so employed for hire, or one of a pastoral people who herds his own sheep, goats, etc. Figuratively, it's a spiritual guardian or pastor of a flock or a pastor. So a shepherd and a pastor are the same thing, spiritually speaking. Really, a pastor and a shepherd are the same thing, naturally speaking, too. I mean, a shepherd of sheep was called a pastor in those days, too. In biblical use, it's applied to God in relation to Israel or the church, also to Christ, especially with reference to John 10, 12, which is a verse that we'll read here in just a minute. So he's not only the shepherd, though. He's our pastor, but he's the good shepherd. That adjective good means with reference, when you're speaking with reference to moral character, disposition, or conduct, it means morally excellent or commendable of persons with reference to their general character, virtuous. So Jesus is our good, our morally upright, virtuous shepherd. And we've talked about his goodness and his moral uprightness in this study as well already. Now, as a good shepherd, Jesus protects and gives life to his sheep. Let's just read down through John 10. We'll start at verse 10, read down to verse 15. Jesus said, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's that good shepherd, not the hireling. He's not the one who's the sheep or not. He owns the sheep. He cares for the sheep. He goes out there and searches for that lost sheep. When that one little lost sheep wanders away, he leaves the 99 and goes and gets that one little lost sheep and carries him back on his shoulders. That's our shepherd. That's a good pastor right there. That's a pastor to model myself after. He's the best one there could ever be. Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep and eternally preserves them. Look at verses 27 through 29 of John 10. It said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know, in the local church, once in a while, Some of the sheep get delivered out to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But in Jesus' eternal church of the firstborn written in heaven, there is no exclusion in that church. He gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. Nobody's able to pluck them out of his hand. So this name of Jesus shows us that he protects, gives eternal life to, and eternally preserves his sheep. Okay, the next one, the chief shepherd. So he's the good shepherd and he's the chief shepherd. Look at 1 Peter 4, or 5 and verse 4. First Peter 5 and verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The chief shepherd. Chief, when speaking of persons, that is formally the chief or head, standing at the head, taking the first place, head. What do we know? Jesus is the head of the church, right? He's the chief shepherd, the head shepherd. He's the chief or head shepherd or pastor. You can see the definition of shepherd above of the church. Look at that verse that I was just making mention of there. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." He's the chief or the head shepherd. Now he gives lesser pastors to oversee his churches. He delegates the authority. Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, just back a page, or verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. It says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints," and so on. You can read down there in the next few verses. But he gives lesser shepherds, lesser pastors to take care of his little flocks for him in his stead. Pastors are given to feed the flock in Christ's stead, like I just said. Look in Acts 20 and verse 28. That's what I'm up here doing. I'm a feeder, a tender of sheep. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Paul's writing to the elders at Ephesus, at the church of Ephesus. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." That's what an elder does. That's what a pastor does. He feeds the church of God. That's what I do. I feed you sheep while you bleed at me from time to time. That's my job. That's okay. I don't mind being bleated at once in a while. "Now they," the pastors, the lesser pastors, "are the masters of assemblies which give wise words from that one chief shepherd." Look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 12:11. I always thought this was an interesting verse. Solomon says, "The words of the wise are as goads." A goad is a rod or a stick pointed at the end. That's that stick that I carry to poke you once in a while. You wonder, why are you goading me? Well, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to poke you and get you on the right way. "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened down by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." You got masters, plural, of assemblies, plural, but it's given from one shepherd. God gives his masters of assemblies the goads to poke the sheep and get them on the right way. Gives them the nails to hammer down that doctrine and make sure the thing is established and firm. That's the way he does it. But it all comes from one shepherd. I can't get up here and just start poking you and telling you to do whatever I feel like having you do. You know, Andrea, get over here and cook me dinner tonight. You know, can't do that. But I can poke you and tell you to, you know, to follow the law of God. Jason probably wouldn't like that if I told his wife that either. All right, this name of Jesus shows us that he is the chief or head shepherd pastor of the church, and he gives lesser pastors to feed his flock. All right, next one. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. This is similar. Well, the shepherd part is similar. I'm not going to cover that. I've already covered that twice now. But he's the bishop of our souls. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. Peter says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Interesting how many of the church offices that Jesus himself holds. He's a pastor, he's an apostle, and he's a bishop. And a pastor and a bishop are the same thing, and I will explain that to you here in just a minute. So a bishop is a spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. Also apply to Christ as descriptive of his office. There you go again, another OED definition that tells us that it means one of Christ's offices as well. Now, like Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church, he's also the chief bishop or overseer of the church. Like a pastor who is a bishop, so let me give you the verse. Turn just over a couple pages over to 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. This verse will prove that elders, pastors, and bishops are all the same thing. Three different names for the same office, all in one verse. Well, I guess you'd have to have two verses. The first verse to establish he's talking to elders. He says there in 1 Peter 5, 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. What's that? A pastor. Don't pastors feed the flock of God? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. They oversee. They are overseers. What is an overseer? A bishop. We just saw the definition. A bishop is a spiritual intendant or superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. So a pastor is a bishop and an elder. Both. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. You read also in the book of Titus when he says to ordain elders in every city, and then he says, for a bishop must be so on and so on. So the two things are synonymous. They're the same thing. Pastors don't generally refer to themselves as bishops these days. I could, and you can start calling me Bishop Wagner if you'd like, but I generally go by Pastor Wagner. But anyway, it's the same thing. I was arguing with a Catholic friend of mine about that. He didn't buy it. He didn't like that. And he was trying to say this verse said something, literally said something that it didn't. I'm like, that's not what it said. I mean, the word is not there that you're trying to put there. And I think what it was, let me go back there. It was in Titus. In Titus, no, it was, yeah, he says, so Titus is supposed to ordain elders in every city. He says there, in verse 5, ordain elders in every city, and he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. He's talking about the same thing, for a bishop. Well, he tried to put the word he in there. He tried to say for a bishop, he must be blameless. Like, we switched gears and we're talking about somebody else now. You know, for an elder, yeah, you have to be, blameless husband of one wife. But for a bishop, he must be, blameless, same thing. Well, that wouldn't really make a lot of sense anyway, would it? But anyway, he's trying to put the word. I'm like, it doesn't say he. There's no he in there. And so anyway, he didn't buy it. Because, you know, in the Catholic hierarchy, I mean, bishops are not, I don't know, Catholics don't have pastors, but bishops are not priests or whatever. I mean, that's a totally different office. So anyway. So like a bishop who is a pastor, like a pastor who is a bishop, oversees and watches the souls of the church. That's what a pastor does. Jesus oversees our souls. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 7, just to show you what a pastor does, or what he's supposed to do anyway. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So pastors, watch for your souls. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does as the bishop of our souls. He oversees, he watches for our souls. So this name of Jesus shows us that he's the bishop and the overseer of the church. All right, next one. We only got a few more left. The King of the Jews. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 37. Matthew 27 and verse 37. When Jesus was on trial with Pilate. This is actually when he's hanging on the cross here. They made a thing to put over his head there, giving his title. It says in verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Jews took issue with that. They said, no, say that he said he's the King of the Jews. They wanted to change what it said. And Pilate said, well, it is what it is. What I wrote is what I wrote. That's the way it's going to be. But Jesus admitted. He said that he was the King of the Jews. Before I get to that, A king is the usual title of a male sovereign ruler of an independent state, applied to God or Christ, frequently in phrases kingdom of heaven, king of heaven, of bliss, of glory, king of kings, etc. We've already covered the fact that Jesus is a king several times. He's the king of kings. He's the blessed and only potentate, which is a king. And there were some other ones there. The prince of peace, the prince of life. I could probably go on if I kept stimulating my brain, but I want to save it for the rest of the sermon because, you know, it's wearing out already. So anyway, Jesus affirmed that he was the king of the Jews. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. Just an old way of saying, yep, you said it. You got it. That's what I am. He said it even more plainly than that in John 18 and verse 37. John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So yeah, he says, Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born. That's right, I was born to be a king. His kingdom, though, is not a natural or national kingdom of Israel. He's the king of the Jews, true, and I will explain to you exactly how he is in a second. But it wasn't a natural king. He wasn't going to set up a natural kingdom again like the glory of Solomon and sit there on a throne and rule and reign in Jerusalem like so many foolish and deceived Christians think that he's going to do in the future someday. That's not the nature of his kingdom. He said in verse 36, John 18, 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Let me just read that again. Make sure everybody understands that. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. I don't know what's so hard to understand about that. But there are some people that have that struggle with it. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. When the Jews tried to make him a king, what did he do? He ran. He literally ducked for cover. He did not want to be made a natural ruling king on a physical throne in Jerusalem. That's not what he came for. He came to establish a kingdom, and he did. And he is reigning as the king, but he's reigning in heaven, not on earth. He's the king of the Jews in a spiritual sense. The true Jews are God's elect, the church, both Jew and Gentile. Look at Galatians 6, 15 and 16. He's the king of Israel. You just got to figure out who Israel is first. Galatians 6, 15 through 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? The rule that in Christ Jesus, circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That is the Israel of God. Jew and Gentile who are God's elect, who are in Christ. If you be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 29. That's the true Israel. Paul's even more explicit and more plain if you go back in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He says, For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. It doesn't matter if you have all the pedigree and all the paperwork and everything showing you're a natural descendant of Abraham. That doesn't mean squat. That doesn't mean you're a Jew in God's eyes. You might be. You might not be. It doesn't matter these days. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's who a true Jew is. Now the church are true Jews, are the true Jews of whom Jesus is the king. Look in Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. There is Jesus' kingdom. It's called the entire universe, with a special eye to his kingdom, his embassy in this world, the local church. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the King of Israel, the church. Okay, second to last name. We're winding it down here. The Advocate. Look in 1 John 2 and verse 1. Don't hold it against Jesus that he's called a lawyer. Okay, I know what we all think, or what some of us think of lawyers. But anyway, he's a good one. There are a few good ones out there, and he's one of them. In 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is our advocate. An advocate is one whose profession it is to plead the cause of anyone in a court of justice, a counselor or counsel. So Jesus is our advocate, an intercessor who pleads to God on our behalf. And you better be thankful that he is. You didn't have Jesus pleading on your behalf, God might be quite angry with you. Every time God's ready to smash you and Jesus says, wait a minute, he's one of my children. Remember, I paid for his sins. Remember, I took him on myself. And God says, okay, that's right. I remember, you took the sin, okay. I'm kind of putting words in God's mouth, but you get the point anyway. Romans 8 and verse 34. I mean, that's what the definition says. He pleads the cause of anyone in a court of justice, so it's not exactly a far stretch. Romans 8 and verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, it doesn't say he made intercession for us. He did. But it says he maketh. That's present tense. He's still making intercession for us. Every time we sin, he's making intercession for us. Intercession is the action of interceding or pleading on behalf of, rarely against, another. Entreaty, solicitation, or prayer for another. Meditation. Jesus prays for us. Remember, he prayed for Peter. He said that Satan hath desired you, all the disciples. But I've prayed to sift you as wheat, he said. But I've prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus prayed for him, and he prays for us too. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You never have to worry about him retiring. He ever lives. He's always going to be there to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He's a judge that it's good to have a lifetime appointment on the bench. Some of these clowns in the Supreme Court, we wish that, you know, they didn't have lifetime appointments. It'd be nice to get rid of them. Jesus is a good judge to have on the bench. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So this name of Jesus shows us that he pleads our cause and prays to God on our behalf. Okay, and the last name. Everybody's breathing a sigh of relief. The last name of Jesus, on my outline anyway. I'm sure there's probably other ones, but probably, Ben just got them the other day. What is this probably stuff? I said it's these Minnesotans, they're wearing off on me. Probably is the amen. I saved the amen for last for obvious reasons, right? What do you do when you're done praying? You say amen. His name, amen, is the last name that we're going to cover. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We already covered the faithful and true witness, and we already covered the beginning of the creation of God. And now we finally arrive at the Amen. Amen, when used as a noun, is the word Amen with an exclamation point at the end of a prayer, etc. It's the concluding word or act, conclusion, retained in the Bible from the original as a title of Christ, the faithful one. There you have it again, as a title of Christ. But it's the concluding word or the conclusion of a thing. Jesus is the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. He's not just the end, he's the thing. He's the one that started the whole thing. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 13. Revelation 22:13. This is another name of Jesus we already covered. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is where our lives begin and the reason that they shall never end. Let me say that again. He is where our lives begin and the reason they shall never end. He is the end, the conclusion of all things. This name of Jesus shows us that he's the end, the conclusion of all things, to repeat myself. Okay, so the grand finale, what everybody's been waiting for 7 weeks for and losing sleep over, I know. Everybody's been so excited because I've been building this up. I've been excited. So the conclusion. I've got to get my glasses on for this one. Jesus goes by the following names. Jesus, Lord, the Almighty, I Am, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the ending, first and the last, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, Christ, Messiah, Master, Rabbi, Son of Man, the root of David and Jesse, the rod or branch of Jesse, the righteous branch, the vine, the son of David, the seed or son of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Son of God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Emmanuel, the Lamb of God, the Word of God, the Word of life, the power of God, the wisdom of God, wonderful, counselor, the only wise God, the true God, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life, the King Eternal, the chief cornerstone, the bright and morning star, the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, the bread of heaven, bread of God, bread of life, living bread, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, firstborn of every creature, faithful, true, the Holy One, the just one, the righteous, the Savior, the last Adam, the Lord of glory, the messenger of the covenant, the apostle, the bridegroom, the way, the truth, and the life, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the King of the Jews, the advocate, and the Amen. Now, those are the names of Jesus. Here are what the names of Jesus tell us about him. Remember at the beginning of this series, I said the names of God tell us a lot about him. So here are all the things that these names tell us about Jesus. You just simply read these names, define the terms, look up the verses, and here's what you can know about Jesus Christ. I got to get a drink for this one. This is going to take a while. Okay. These names of Jesus tell us that Jesus saves sinners sovereignly, has dominion over his subjects, is the all-powerful, omnipotent God, is the eternal Jehovah God, is the one and only eternal Jehovah God, is the sovereign king and ruler who has a kingdom, is the Lord's anointed prophet, priest, and king, is the Lord's anointed Christ, king, and deliverer, is both a ruler and a teacher, has a human nature, and is the sovereign ruler of the universe, came through the lineage of Jesse and David, and is a king priest ruling on David's throne, is the giver and sustainer of our life, both eternally and temporally, is the seed of David who sits on his throne, is the fulfillment of God's promises, is a strong, courageous, dreadful, fiercely brave king, is both the virgin-born Son of God and God himself, is the Almighty Jehovah God, is the eternal God who gives new spiritual life to his children, is God manifest in the flesh, is the sacrifice which made atonement for our sins, is God the second person of the Trinity, and is the method by which God communicates to us, is eternal life, is God who is all-powerful in creation, over the creation, in healing and authority, over all things, is the creator of the universe and the wisest man who ever lived, is God who is marvelous, astonishing, and incomprehensible, is our counselor and advisor who tells us how to live, is God who is wise, having sound judgment, good sense, and prudence, is the true God and not a God who's nothing more than an idol, is a king who made peace between us and God and who gives us true peace in our souls, is a king who sovereignly gives life to whom he will, is a king who is the eternal God, is the unshakable foundation on which the church is built, is a bright, shining light in the midst of darkness, is our source of light and life, the light which allows us to see, is the source, subsistence, and sustenance of our spiritual life, faithfully and loyally bore witness of the truth, is the creator of the universe, the first of many which will be resurrected from the dead, and who was given a full inheritance from God, is a man of faith, is true, loyal, and firm in allegiance to God, is holy, sinless, and totally devoted to God, always does the right thing before God, is righteous, upright, guiltless, good, and free from vice or wickedness, is God who saves us by his grace, is the remedy for death and sin caused by Adam, is magnificent with resplendent beauty, majesty, and splendor, is God's messenger who brought us the New Testament written in his blood, is the messenger whom God sent into the world to redeem it, is the only way to get to God, is he who protects, gives eternal life to, and eternally preserves his sheep, is the chief and head shepherd and pastor of the church, who gives lesser pastors to feed his flock, is the bishop, the overseer of the church, is the king of Israel, the church, is he who pleads our cause and prays to God on our behalf, is the end, the conclusion of all things. Amen.